As we prepare our hearts for worship this morning, hear these words from Romans chapter 8. So what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There is no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. None of this fazes us because Jesus loves us. I am absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. Is that good news or what? Let us pray together. And so, Jesus, we are here this morning to celebrate that we have a Lord who is alive and that we have a God who is love. We have a God who loves us so much that you would come and lay your own life down in order not to be apart from us. Thank you, O God, that you have determined that nothing will keep your children from your love. And so we begin our worship this morning, just right off the bat, laying down our sin and laying down our shame, laying down our guilt at your feet, O God. And in the place of your grace, receiving the freedom again to live as sons and daughters of the living God who is a God of love. So this morning as we sing together, would your name be lifted high, O Lord? As we lean into your word together, would our hearts be encouraged by what is true? And as we share just friendship with brothers and sisters in this place, would you strengthen us all in your spirit to be a people who not only receive the gift of your love, but who gladly and freely share it to one and to all? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38 today. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. Would you pray with me? And now, living God, if we turn to your word, we do so because we know that you have the words of life, even especially when they are completely opposite to the words that our world tries to tell us are true. We come to your word because we need to hear from the Spirit of Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. And so would you help us in that desire and that attempt this morning, oh God. Even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's hard, we trust your goodness. We know you're for us. And so we invite your Spirit to move freely in our midst, helping us hear whatever it is you want us to hear. And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you, oh God, might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've been working through this. We took a little break for Palm Sunday and for Easter, and now we're back. We're going to keep trudging through it, probably through July, it's looking like. The Sermon on the Mount are Jesus' words where he is laying out for his people how we are to live as the people of God. These three chapters are, in essence, Jesus' code of ethics. It's Jesus telling his disciples what their lives will look like if they take seriously his heart and his ways. And today he takes on the subject of what we as his people are to do in the face of evil, in the face of violence, in the face of injustice. In a world that says that we only really ever have two options in the face of these things, we can fight back or we can ignore them, Jesus says there's actually a third option. He says, you can push back evil, and you can expose injustice, and you can even respond to violence, but in a totally nonviolent way. He invites us into this way of life in which we will be willing to help expose the darkness without participating in it. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now you see, in the ancient Near East, think the time of Moses, the time of Abraham, in the ancient Near East, unlimited retaliation was the rule of the day. If someone messed with you, then you had permission to go and to mess them up even more. It's a brutal way of living. And as you can imagine, it leads to this endless cycle, right? Of violence, and then more violence, blood, and then more blood. And so when God gives Moses the law, and when he says, I'm saying now, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what God is actually doing in that context is he is imposing a limitation on this revenge that has this endless cycle. He's saying you cannot now just go and beat to a pulp someone who accidentally tripped you yesterday. And you can't just kill off the entire family of somebody who killed your brother. You can only return in violence an equal measure of the violence done to you. Now we hear that and it still sounds brutal to us. It should, but this was progress in ancient times. Significant progress. And then Jesus shows up. And he's been saying that he is the fulfillment, right? Remember this? He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the one who has come to show us what all of this was to be about, what it was pointing to, what the heart of God was all along in his law and in his prophets. And so Jesus speaks into this and he says, I'm telling you, not just an eye for an eye. Instead, Jesus says, do not even resist an evildoer. And we, if we're listening, begin to ask, what? What? Is Jesus calling his followers to be nothing more than doormats in this world? This world that we know will gladly take advantage of anyone that they know is not going to fight back. Don't resist an evildoer. Don't resist, those two words, it's really not the best translation of this verse. The Message, which isn't always the most accurate translation, it's helpful, but in this case, it's helpful and accurate. It says in these verses, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Is that getting us anywhere? Here's what I propose, Jesus says. Don't hit back at all. And that's more of what Jesus is getting at. Not this just blind statement, don't resist evil, but don't play the same game as the evildoers. Don't hit back. Because you see, Jesus in his life on earth, he resisted evil constantly, did he not? He had authority over Satan and over the demons, and he was more than happy to cast them out and to shut them up and to put them in their place. Jesus wasn't a doormat. He resisted evil. He flat out defeated evil. But he didn't do it by playing the same game as the evil ones. He didn't do it by being meaner and tougher and bloodier. He did it by loving bigger and by exposing the darkness and shining his light right into it. Resist evil, yes, but don't hit back. Resist evil, but not by playing the same bloody games that evil plays. That's not getting us anywhere. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, he said, the reason that I can't follow the eye for an eye philosophy is it ends up leaving everybody blind. Says somebody must have some sense. He says, I remember my brother and I were driving from Atlanta to Chattanooga one night, and the drivers that night were very discourteous, forgetting to dim their lights. Finally, Martin Luther King Jr.'s brother said, I'm tired of this. The next car that refuses to dim their lights, I'm going to refuse to dim mine too. And Martin said, don't do that. He said, somebody has to have some sense on this highway. If nobody has any sense enough to dim their lights, we're all going to end up in the ditch. And it's the same thing with violence and injustice. In this world that immediately resorts to just getting a bigger gun or just dropping a bigger bomb or just having a stronger punch, someone needs to have some sense to say, this isn't getting us anywhere. We're all ending up in the ditch. There's got to be another way. And Jesus says, I have another way. I have another way. I have a way that is not ignoring evil and injustice altogether, because Jesus' people cannot do that. And I have a way that is not doing the same things that the evil ones do, because Jesus' people cannot do that. There is another way. Resisting evil, resisting violence, but in a non-violent way. This is the Jesus way. And he gives his disciples three very clear examples in their life, in their day and time, of what that might actually look like. How do you resist violence and not become violent yourself? Example number one, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. What's that about? A super helpful voice in this conversation is the theologian Walter Wink. He's got a little book, and you should check it out. You could read it in an afternoon. It's just simply called Jesus and Nonviolence, the leading voice on this passage of scripture. And Walter Wink, he says, a blow by the right fist in that right-handed world would land on the left cheek of the opponent. You can picture that, right? To strike the right cheek, then, would require using the left hand. And in that society, that's off limits. The left hand is only used for unclean tasks. It's still that way in the Middle East today. You don't eat with your left hand. You don't greet with your left hand. The left hand is unclean. So you don't use the left hand. And so therefore, the only way that one could strike the right cheek with the right hand would be by using the back of the right hand. Can you picture it? So what we're looking at here is not a fist fight, but it's an insult. The intention here is not to injure the other as much as it is to humiliate them. The backhand slap. It's this normal way to admonish someone who you see as inferior. A master would backhand a slave. A husband could backhand a wife. Parents could backhand their children. Romans could backhand the Jews. See, these are unequal relationships that we're talking about. And so for the person to fight back would be suicidal. The only normal response, they think, is to sit there and cower in submission. Now remember who Jesus is talking to. The people in his audience on this day he's speaking these words, they are not the people in power. And they are not the people who are out there enforcing the blows. But these are the ones who are the victims of oppression and of abuse. And so why is Jesus telling some people who are already pushed down to just turn the other cheek and to take it some more? Is he just trying to humiliate them even more? Do we wrestle with that? No. You see, in turning the other cheek, he's showing these folks who feel like they have no power. He's showing them how to rob the oppressor of the power to dehumanize and humiliate them. The person who turns the other cheek is looking the oppressor in the eye and is saying, "Try again. Your first blow didn't knock me down. I refuse to give you the power to humiliate me. I am a human being just like you, and you cannot demean me." And so now the oppressor has a choice to make. He can't use the backhand because he can't use his left hand. And if he hits with his fist, then he's saying that that person is his equal, admitting that this one is a peer. And so the whole point of the backhand is to reinforce this system that holds some people down. And the oppressor, with this one action of turning the cheek, is now being forced to regard this subordinate as a fellow human being. You see, turning the cheek is not just passive, and it's not just cowardly, and it's definitely not being a doormat. It's an act of defiance, and no violence is used by the disciple of Jesus at all. That's genius, is what that is. The second example, if anybody wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand them your coat as well. What's that about? Someone is being sued for the clothes off of their back. Deuteronomy chapter 24 talks about this world and about giving loans and receiving loans. And in that chapter, it says that the very poorest of folks might be able to put up their outer garments as collateral when they need a loan because they had nothing else to give. And if the poorest people gave up their outer garment as collateral, the law required that the loan holder returns that garment to the person every single night because they are going to freeze without it. And so in Jesus's example, you have this poor debtor who has sunk into even deeper and deeper poverty, and he is at a point where that debt cannot be repaid. And his creditor has hauled him into court to try to get back his stuff. Now, the first century Jewish folks who are hearing Jesus speak, these are the ones who are living under Roman oppression. And under the Romans, they are paying exorbitant taxes. And one generation at a time, they are slowly losing the land that has been in their family for generations due to unjust interest rates. We know nothing about that. And they are listening. They're listening. They know what it's like to go from doing really well to being abused by a system that strips them of everything. They have become the poorest ones, thanks to a greedy landowner and an unjust ruler. Why does Jesus tell someone who is already down to nothing to give up their coat as well? Really? Picture this scene. Picture this. You're being sued for your shirt because that's what you had to give up as collateral. Jesus says, if they're trying to sue you for your shirt, just give them the rest of your clothes too. Are you picturing this scene? This person is now standing in a Roman courtroom naked. The creditor is awkward as can be, holding the outer garment in one hand and the underwear in the other hand. Just like that, you've turned the tables. You've refused to be humiliated by this system that is taking every ounce of dignity from the least of these. And you have waged a protest against a system that creates such impossible debt. You've said, you want my robe? Take it. You can have the rest of my clothes too. What's next, my body? Is that what you're going to require for me to simply exist in this world? The injustice exposed. You see, in the Jewish world, nakedness was shameful. And that shame fell not on the person who didn't have any clothes, but it fell on the person who was viewing them. You remember way back Genesis 9, remember that story of Noah? Remember the son that walks in and sees him naked and doesn't cover him up? And that becomes his shame. Shame is on the one who has stripped you of everything and is looking at you with nothing. The entire system that oppresses debtors is being exposed for the evil that it is, and there is no violence being done at all. You see, Jesus is saying in these creative ways, let them see that there are worse things in this world than having no clothes, like participating in injustice. In the face of greed and oppression, Jesus is saying, don't go throw Molotov cocktails and don't quietly submit. You've got power to push back in a more creative way. Use the power you have in Christ to expose the darkness and demand there's got to be a better way. Then, he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. You see, Herod's army could enforce labor. Mile markers were placed all along the highway. And a Roman soldier could legally make a civilian carry his pack, which usually was between 65 and 85 pounds. He could make them carry this for 1 mile and 1 mile only. To make them go further would be met with harsh punishments for that Roman soldier. This was Rome's attempt to try to limit the anger of the occupied people while still keeping their troops moving forward. But for the Jewish people, this was a bitter reminder every single day that they were living under occupation in what was supposed to be their promised land. And so to an incredibly frustrated people, Jesus doesn't counsel revolt, though some, like the zealots, sure wish that he would have. He encourages the second mile. Why? Why the second mile? What's up with this? Once again, it's the same theme. It's the way for the oppressed to remember the power they do have and to lean into that power. It's a way for them to assert their dignity in a system that wasn't going to be changing anytime soon. The rules were Caesar's to make, but how one responds to those rules, God gets a say in that. And so imagine this scene. Imagine the soldier's surprise when at that very next mile marker, he reaches for his pack and you say, no, let me carry it another mile. Why would you do that? What are you up to? He's wondering. Normally, he's got to coerce folks to carry his pack, and now you're doing it cheerfully and you won't stop. Are you trying to provoke him? Are you insulting his strength? Are you actually being kind? Are you trying to get him disciplined? Are you just creating trouble? And just like that, the power is in the hands of the oppressed. Imagine this Roman soldier begging, please give me my pack. This is a hilarious scene for Jesus' hearers. They couldn't even imagine it. He says, turn this whole silly system on its head. Expose the injustice. Highlight your humanity. And make the oppressor consider his posture in this world. You see, my friends, there are no doormats here. Just really creative humans. Refusing to play the same game that the evildoers play, but still pushing back against evil in a very active way. And you see, Jesus, once again, isn't asking his people to do anything that he is not willing to do himself, is he? In the incredibly violent world that Jesus entered into, Jesus, as God incarnate, absolutely refused to use violence in any way. There's just no room for it in his heart, in his narrative, in his plan, in his character. There's no room for it. Though he could have called on an army of 10,000 angels, he says so himself, at any second, he never did. When the disciples want to call down fire on those Samaritans who reject Jesus, he says, absolutely not. Instead, he goes and makes efforts to befriend Samaritans, and he even lets Samaritans be the good guys in his stories. Now that's a creative way to push back on evil. Enter into relationships, tell better stories. When he's arrested, remember what happens? Peter cuts off the ear of that soldier to try to protect his friend from violence. And Jesus says what? Put away your sword, Peter. That is not how my kingdom comes. And he heals that ear. That's a whole different story. On the cross, a victim of the worst violence we can imagine. He never cries out, Father, strike down those who strike me down. But rather, what does he cry out? Father, forgive them. You see, Jesus lived in a world where violence was the norm. And he had all of the power in the universe and then some to show everyone who was really in charge around here. And how did he do it? But by refusing violence at every turn. And if we're his people, we gotta walk as he walks. Always he was exposing the darkness, calling out evil, taking it upon himself, and overcoming it through the power of love and resurrection. His people will walk as he walks. They will call out injustice. And they will advocate for everyone's humanity to be cherished. And in a violent world, they will do this by not being violent at all. What does that mean for us practically? We don't have Roman soldiers making us carry backpacks. Hopefully you haven't been backhanded by someone in the last few days. If you have, let's talk. We can maybe find some freedom for you in that. What does that mean for you practically? Will each of us have to let the Spirit convict us and guide us on how we live out this heart of Jesus. Because the truth is, there are so many ways to push against evil and to push against injustice without being violent. There are so many ways. For some, it may be walking in a protest. For others, it may be writing an open letter, maybe calling your senators. It may be praying every single day for those who threaten you. It may be advocating for the oppressed. It may be using your social media platforms to expose darkness and tell a better story. There are so many ways to push back evil. It'll look different for each of us. But as the people of God, each of us has a calling to actively push back evil. I think, with as opposed to violence as Jesus is, and as a people who are Christians first and Americans second, one thing that we all have to wrestle with together, as awkward as this is to say from the pulpit, and I prayed over it again and again, but it seems that it's honest and it's true. Something we've got to wrestle with together, knowing how nonviolent our Jesus is our nation's collective love of guns in a way that really no other nation loves guns. We have to at least dare to ask, what is that about? What is that about? How can we, as Jesus people in this country that we call home, how can we tell better stories that don't see violence as the immediate solution to every single threat? Did you know that Americans own 46% of the world's civilian-owned firearms? 46%. Did you know that there are an estimated 120 firearms per 100 people in America? Did you catch that? It's the highest rate in the world by far. We are the only nation in the world where civilian guns outnumber people. America's got more guns than people. Do we wrestle with that? What does that say about our belief in violence as a solution? It's no surprise then that we have the highest homicide rate in the developed world. It's 18 times higher than any other developed countries. You already know this. The U.S. has more mass shootings than any other developed nation by far. Between 1998 and 2019, no other developed nation saw more than 8 mass shootings over 22 years. While the U.S. had over 100, almost 2,000 people killed or injured. It doesn't take a researcher to be able to say our nation has this weird, dark entanglement with guns. And I'm not getting all political on you here. I'm not trying to speak against rights. I get why the Second Amendment is in place, for sure. I get it. But what's with this narrative that seems to be deep within us that says more guns bring more peace? Especially when every study shows that those places that have more guns demographically actually have more violence. Where do we get that narrative? Where do we get that story that says that this tool that is really meant for violence somehow makes a society of people better neighbors? I mean, we can look around and say, it's simply not working. Surely Jesus has a better, more creative, more life-giving way to deal with the hard things that come at us in this world. I was behind a car in a drive-thru here in town just this week, waiting my turn. And on the back of that car, there was this decal. And you know those little stick figure family decals? They'll tell you all their little cute people in their family. This was one of those, but every family member was represented by a different gun. Like two big assault-looking rifles for mom and dad and little pistols for the kids. And I just thought, really? Is that the best we can do? with who we are, with what we want to be known as? How is that narrative working for anyone? Aren't we all just going to end up in a ditch? Jesus is nonviolent to the core. At the very least, he makes us have to wrestle with how comfortable we've become with violence. Because it's kind of the oxygen we breathe. It's just become normal. I'll defend my property and my stuff at all cost. Really? Is human life really worth less than my stuff? We've got to wrestle with those questions. We've got to wrestle with the ways that we don't see others in their full humanity. Well, they're just illegal. Well, they're just lucky to have a job that makes my t-shirt cheap. Well, they're just an addict. Careful with those thoughts, my friends. Because there is no one walking this earth who is anything less than a beloved child of God. And we have got to wrestle with the ways that we see anyone as anything but that. When we're violated, we can throw bigger punches or we can pull out bigger weapons. But as Jesus asked, where has that gotten us? Lots of blood and lots of bruises, but very little repentance and very little healing. We can shrink back and do nothing. But Jesus would ask, where has that gotten us? But leaving evil to run rampant. Or we can hold fast to the Jesus who always has another way, a better way, a creative way that gives us the courage to speak against the darkness without participating in it. Some of my very best days, I get a tiny taste of how freeing this Jesus life really is. Some of you remember several years back, my home was broken into up there. Remember that? I came home one day and some of my favorite things, including my brand new bike that I loved, they were gone. And I felt violated. I felt angry. I hoped and prayed the police would catch that person and make them pay and give me my bike back. All normal responses. But then in the midst of that tension, I had this conviction from God saying, Jamie, how can you change the narrative? How can you change the power that this person has taken from you and these feelings you have of being violated? And God put on my heart to put this open letter on social media to the person that broke into my house. And it was just a letter of, you must be struggling. I'm sorry for whatever's been done to you. To lead you to this place of feeling like you have to take, like you're not in a community that might simply want to bless you and care for you. I hope you enjoy my bike. If you want to come by the church office any day, tell me about other things you need. We can probably hook you up. But you're loved and you're forgiven. I tell you, when I push send on that letter, instant freedom from the feeling of violation. When I get cut off in traffic, this is my best days, my best days. When I get cut off in traffic, sometimes that person ends up at the very same stoplight as me. Have you ever noticed that? It's crazy how that happens. And I've tried this sometimes, not in a sarcastic way, but in a genuine way, just to look at them if they dare to look back at you. And just a genuine smile. Just that, I see you. And you see me, and we're fellow human beings in this place. Go in peace. And if I can't catch them on my best days, if I can just lift up a prayer, God, whatever's got that person so focused on where they've got to be, on them first, be with them in that place. Let them feel seen. They obviously don't feel seen. Help them. I've got a neighbor up the hill. He's tough. He's got addiction issues, and sometimes, ever so often on a whim, he comes rushing in the church office, paranoid that me and Guy have been taking stuff from him, which we have not. Trying to pick a fight. Comes in agitated and mad and has this sense that the world's just against him and we're against him. And I find when he walks in, my initial response is just to tense up. I'm ready to defend myself and my husband. But I realized last time, if I just take a deep breath, look him in the eye, call him by name, and just say, you know, I'm your neighbor. I'm not against you. I'll never be against you. We're not in a fight. You may be fighting us. We're not fighting you. We're in community, whether we like it or not. How about we just make the best of it? Last time it worked, he came back 10 minutes later and said, I'm so sorry. I just got upset. Sometimes it works. Those are my better days. Those are my better days. There are many others where this combative system sucks me into. But I can tell you, my friends, never do I feel more powerful and more at peace than when I am trying the violent, the nonviolent, non-passive Jesus way. It turns out he always knows the best way to push back on evil without getting sucked into it. He always knows the best way. What's that look like for you today? I want to just give us a moment of silence to let him invite us into what our invitation is. What's the evil that we feel around our lives that can't just remain as it is? What's our call to push it back, but not get sucked in? Don't play the same game. What's the more creative Jesus way that brings life to all? So we all get to avoid the ditch together. Let us take a moment and consider our invitation today. Lord Jesus, forgive me for when I've bought into the world's narrative that says we have no other option besides to fight back and fight harder. Forgive me for when I've cheered as bombs fell. Forgive me for when in my heart I've wanted another to hurt because they hurt me. Forgive me for where I've seen darkness and seen evil and just shrunk away passively, thinking that I could do nothing about it, that there was no power within me from you to make a difference. We lay these lies and we lay these missed opportunities at your feet, Jesus. And this morning, we invite your spirit to fully indwell in us, that spirit that helps us be creative in the midst of tension, that helps us shine light into darkness, and that helps us bring to life everyone without needing to incite violence on anyone. Could you show us each what that means for us this day and this time and this place? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.